There are lots of things in life that we are tempted to be involved in, things that will clamor for your attention and mine. You may have heard the ad inviting you to check out incomeathome.com. Now, the idea of making great sums of money without leaving your home, without even getting dressed for the day, is very appealing. Imagine what it would be like. Say you're a high school student or you've just gotten out of high school and you don't have to go ahead and complete your degree because you can do everything you want vocationally right at home. Or maybe you've been in the work world for a few years or a few decades and imagine what it would be like to get away from the stress of your job and do everything you want to at home. Or maybe you're retired or semi-retired, and the opportunity for you now to do something that fits your personality and fits your lifestyle and increases your income, makes you never worry about spending anymore, and you don't have to leave your front door. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Until you go to the website. I think all of us are a little bit skeptical. And if you go to the website of incomeathome.com, there's a disclaimer. And at the very end of the disclaimer, it says this: your success in this opportunity results only from successful sales efforts. So if you don't want to be a hard-driving salesperson, this won't work at all. When it comes to the opportunities that we are presented with on how to invest our lives, this is a reflection of why so often we're skeptical. Why we think, well, I don't know if I really want to do that. I don't know if this is as good as it looks. And that's probably the attitude that the Roman Christians had when the Apostle Paul was going to write to them. Because even today, we face that same reality. Being committed, investing in Christ's kingdom in our day is not something attractive in the eyes of most. Commitment to biblical Christianity by our culture is viewed as something which is extreme. It's for people who are radical in their faith. Investing in the kingdom of Jesus Christ will cost you time and cost you money. It will reduce your availability to your family, to your friends, to your hobbies. It will stretch you to develop new relationships, to hone new skills, and to cultivate brand new habits. And that can be frightening. And so why should you do that? That's the lingering question that Paul addresses in the beginning of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, Paul is trying to convince the Roman believers that his willingness to invest in them is real. And you look at the background. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose from the dead about AD 33. Paul was converted shortly after that, about within the next 4 years, about 37. When the book of Romans was written, it was 20 years later. It was in the spring of 57 AD. Paul had spent 3 years raising up disciples in the eastern part of the Roman Empire in a city called Ephesus. And now he was going to spend about 3 months in Corinth. What he wanted to do is he wanted a center for Christian faith in the western part of the empire, and the great place to do that would be Rome. And so he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He had not started the church there. He had never been there as far as we know. But he had to let these people know that what he was writing to them was truth from God, truth that should captivate their life. This isn't a bunch of opinions that they should just think about and then do whatever they wanted. What he was trying to convince them was that God had given him a mandate to be involved in the kingdom and in their lives, and they should take what he was about to write to them seriously. That's the purpose of this whole section in the first chapter. Because he was inviting them to do nothing less than risk their lives for the kingdom and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the same invitation God gives to you and me today. To say, are you and I willing to give up our lives, to surrender our agendas, to live for the one we just sang about? That is his challenge. And since he's never met these folks, he has to persuade them that he is sincere, that his willingness to invest in them is real, and they can take his words to heart. He's asking them to join this revolution of the gospel. And so I'd like to look this morning with you at this whole notion of investing in the revolution, which is the message of Christ, the kingdom of the Son of God. Why should we invest? Why did Paul invest? He gives us five reasons why the Roman Christians should take his words to heart, because he's willing to invest in the kingdom of God. The first reason that Paul gives them and is in verse 8. Let me read the text first. If you would take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. No, I'm going to read the text as we go through instead. Romans 1, let's look at verse 8. Paul writes this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." The first reason I think we see in this verse is we invest because God is growing a faith that's worth talking about. The cool thing about this is he's saying, first of all, God is at work. It's his work, it's not their work. He says, I thank my God. He could say, I thank you. But he says, God is at work among you guys. He's doing incredible things by the power of his Spirit in your community as you yield yourselves to him. And this evidence of faith is creating a buzz. He says, your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, the Bible often uses hyperbole, and the word world here doesn't mean China and Japan. It talks about the world in which they lived and traveled. But there was a buzz going along. It's kind of like what's happened to a certain 24-year-old football player that's on the minds of many today, right? Tim Tebow. His faith has created a buzz. That's the same kind of feeling that the people had when they talked about what in the world is going on with those people in Rome. What is happening? And all over the Roman Empire, people were talking about that, the reality of their faith and the implications. I can think of, for example, like the book of Philemon, where we find that Paul writes his personal letter to Philemon, and he sends it back to him with his runaway slave Onesimus. And you can just imagine the buzz around Philemon's neighborhood. And one slave turns to another and says, you'll never guess what happened. What? Onesimus is back. They caught him? What kind of punishment will he get? Will he die like most do? No. You don't get it. He came back on his own. What would make anybody do that? He was safe. He was absorbed in the hundreds of thousands of people in the big city of Rome. He came back. Why did he do that? It's the same kind of buzz that's created in churches like ours, where a teenager who one year is full of themselves and bragging and proud and arrogant and disrespectful, all of a sudden becomes someone who is captivated by the power of Jesus Christ. And their lives are transformed. And they can't stop saying to others how cool Jesus is. And there were some of those at the Impact meeting last week here in Iowa. That's what God wants to do. And one reason that we can become involved, that Paul was involved in this kingdom work, in investing himself, was because God's doing something we're talking about. You take a newspaper from 10 years ago and you read it. All these headlines, all this print, all this research, all these details, and you look back and you say, so what? It doesn't really last very long, does it? Today's headlines are on the bottom of tomorrow's birdcage. That's kind of how things go with us in this world. But not with the stuff of God as we're talking about. A second reason that Paul wants them to know he was willing to invest in them and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is because gospel prayer is already going on. In verses 9 and 10, he said, "My personal investment's a reflection of something God's caused me to do already, and that's pray." Look at what he says in verse 9 and 10. "For God is my witness." That's a kind of an ancient way of saying, "I swear to God." "Whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Paul tells his readers there's this ongoing intercession in verse 9. He says it's without ceasing, which means it's continual. And then he tells them that my personal involvement is really my next step in verse 10. He wants to at last succeed in coming to them. And what he's reminding them of is, I'm already engaged in your life. And that's the neat thing that you and I can do. There are people today that you and I cannot be with physically. Friends, old friends, people who've been part of our spiritual journey, relatives, but we are involved already in their life if we use the avenue of prayer. It is a great mechanism where we can begin to do supernatural things in the lives of those we care about. What would happen if God captured our imagination for a place of ministry, a dimension of this gospel revolution? What would happen if you and I asked him, "Lord, would you give me a heart for one dimension of what you are doing here in our midst, and help me learn to pray about it?" It would be the beginning of a revolution in the lives of other people. That's what Paul is saying. A third reason that drove Paul to invest in the kingdom, that he wanted the Romans to know, is because this investment is the way you enrich faith, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes this, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul gives three ways in which he wanted to strengthen their faith in verses 11 through 13. The first is by exercising his spiritual gift. He says, "I want to impart some spiritual gift to you." Now, this does not mean that he would give them one of the gifts like in the gift list in 1 Corinthians, because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit gives us those spiritual gifts. They're not given by an apostle. And so what does he mean? That I may give some spiritual gift to you? He doesn't tell us. We don't know. But what we do know is that Paul had been equipped by the Holy Spirit to do something in their lives, and he fully expected when he was with them, the Spirit would use him in their lives. He anticipated it. He expected it. He counted on it. And he said, "When I see you, I'm going to be able to enrich your life because God will work through me in your life." That's not pride. That's confidence in the Spirit. When you and I find ourselves in one of those situations where we're not so sure what we're going to do, as we rely on God and on the power of his word, he will use you in the future just like he's used you in the past to make a difference in the lives of other people. And just because there are moments when we feel inept, inadequate, and ill-prepared for such things, God wants to use us in the lives of others. Paul had that conviction that he would. He would exercise whatever gifts the Spirit had given him, and it would make a difference. A second form of investment here is through the ministry of encouragement. He talks in verse 12 about being mutually encouraged. And it's almost as though Paul is kind of backs away and he says, well, it's not just about me being the super spiritual person among you. I need some things from you. I believe that you will be able to help me and encourage me. It's a mutual kind of a thing. It's a give and take. And there's a humility in verse 12 as he talks about this. That as we get invested in God's kingdom, in Christ's work in the lives of real people, we get blessed too, even when we're exhausted. The third way in which this enrichment happens is in verse 13, where he talks about the fact that fruit is cultivated. He writes, that I might reap some harvest among you as among the rest of the Gentiles. That means that some of the things that God is doing in your life will come to maturity. They will bear fruit. And he says, I'm eager to be involved in your life. I'm eager to partner with you in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because as we work together, you will bear fruit. God will work through the strange and odd mixture of us being together in his name and following his will that will cause you to be a fruitful person. I love the potential that Paul sees when people get together in the name of Christ to make something happen, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. The fourth reason Paul says, I am willing to invest in Christ's kingdom and in your lives, is because this will turn dreams into reality. Verse 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented. There's a subjective that he's pursued in the past. He says, I've often intended to come to you. You could actually translate the word, I've often planned to come to you. He says, it's been on my drawing board lots. And you could have said, oh, I'm frustrated. I don't know why God isn't letting this happen. What's wrong with him? But instead, what does he say? He says, I have a dream of what can happen when I see you face to face, when we get together, when we're involved in the work of Christ side by side. And what I want to do is see God make this dream come true. I haven't given up. In fact, I won't give up. Because God is big, and I believe he wants to grow the kingdom of his son. And though the desire is blocked in the end of verse 13, he says, I've been prevented. He does not give up because he thinks God has some great things in store for them. Most Christians, evangelical Christians who attend church, have dreams. We dream for a fellowship where lives are constantly changing. We dream for teenagers and young adults who are absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ. We dream for a community where we have more godly leaders than we know what to do with. We dream for friends and neighbors and relatives who are drawn to Christ by the power of his work in our lives. And I think Paul is saying to you and me, don't give up on the dreams. Now, it's one thing to dream and do nothing. That's a fantasy. It's another thing to dream and invest ourselves in Jesus' call in our lives, like Paul did. And then our dreams start coming true, and beyond that. The Bible says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Paul said, I want to be investing in the kingdom of Christ on your behalf and with you because it makes dreams come true. The last reason he gives us is this, is because the gospel requires this kind of investment. Verses 14 to 17. He talks about a burden, if you will, that rests upon the shoulders of those who find life in Jesus Christ. And speaking personally, he says this, I'm under obligation. both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There are two big claims that he makes about the gospel here. First of all, he says the gospel brings with it a mandate. He says in verse 14, I am under obligation. And what Paul is saying is that when we find life in Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins and confess our brokenness and lay the mess before him and receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection, and when we give our life and our future to our new Lord, there is an obligation that comes with that. We are now citizens of a different kingdom, and we have the privilege and opportunity and duty to live that way. He says, I can't shake this. It's part of the package. Interestingly, he says it's not limited to only certain people. He adds something that might sound strange to our ears. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What's he talking about here? Well, there's a thing that happens when you're part of a nation, where you think in terms of insiders and outsiders. In ancient Israel, it was the Jews and the non-Jews, right? It was the Jews, or everybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. In America today, it's you're an American or you're not an American, right? Either I am a citizen of America, USA, or I'm not. I could live in Buenos Aires or Cairo or Hong Kong. It doesn't matter. I'm either American or I'm not American. In the world that he was writing, in the Roman world, they divided into the same two groups. You were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. Now, this was the Roman Empire, which had inherited a lot from the Greek Empire, but for some reason they used the word Greek instead of Roman. So you were either Roman and smart, or you were a barbarian, which could be French, German, Egyptian, Jewish, whatever, didn't matter, and you were a barbarian. And Paul is writing in a language that they would understand, because it's not primarily a Jewish audience. What's he saying? He's saying, I don't care who it is. All of humanity, everybody I meet, every opportunity I have, is a place where I have this obligation by God to be engaged in the gospel, to be engaged in the kingdom work. There's nobody who's excluded from this. And I think he's saying that because in Rome you had this huge cosmopolitan population. It was a melting pot of the ancient Roman Empire. And he's saying no matter how strange and weird and different are all these customs and traders and military people and emissaries and everybody who flocks to Rome, he says, we have an opportunity in that huge cross-section of humanity to watch God grow his kingdom among us. What's that mean? It means even when I feel like I'm the oddest duck in the room, I am part of the kingdom of God. And all of us have a role to play, and all of us have an opportunity to find life in Christ and enjoy what he brings us. A personal mandate. The second thing that he states about how the gospel itself calls him to this opportunity to invest and why he's willing to do it is the gospel consists of a message to be proud of. Now he uses it, he turns the statement upside down. He says in verse 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And in fact, in the original language, the first word is not. Not, I am ashamed. Which is another way of saying, yes, I am proud. Which is what he's saying. I am proud of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives two reasons. Verse 16, the gospel of Christ alone can transform lives. It is the power of God for salvation. There is no other mission in the world, no other message in the world that can reconcile human beings to the living God, that can take us from wherever we are to a place of intimacy, joy, forgiveness, and purpose. Nothing but the message of the gospel, which is the resurrection and death and glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can do that. It alone has the power to do what I think the human heart hungers for. He's proud of the message because it has that kind of power. He's also proud of it because it alone is the path to righteousness. Verse 17, quoting from the Old Testament, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the route back to God as an unholy people is not something any of us would have dreamt up on our own. We think we get there by works. We'll see that later in Romans. He'll take that whole issue apart. But what he's reminding us of is, I'm proud of it because it, God alone reveals how we find a way to be righteous in his sight. And the gospel itself, he writes to the Romans, compels me to be involved in your life, to be involved in the kingdom of God. And so listen to what I have to say. Take it to heart. This is real truth. Pay attention. I'm going to come and see you. But in the meantime, here's what God wants to do in your lives. When I look at these reasons for investing in the kingdom that Paul lays out, that drove him, it always comes back to me. Am I willing to be sold out for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to allow the truth of his gospel to shape my life and be reflected out of my life to those around me? And I came up with a strange illustration. Permit me to lay it on you. Let's assume that you found a process, a method, to bring relief to people in pain. And maybe it would touch the life of someone who has multiple sclerosis or some major disability or even cancer. And it wouldn't cure them. But you came across a process by, if they followed you, if they met with you in a room and went through the process, for 5 years there would be no pain in their life, and that particular malady would not get any worse. Now, they might die of pneumonia or something else, but that particular problem, they would get 5 years of relief and 5 years of no pain. That'd be pretty great, wouldn't it? That'd help an awful lot of people on this planet. But here's the process. I'll have it pictured up here for you. What you do is you take a big kettle of water and you put into it 2 liters, a big kettle, put in 2 liters of water. Then you add 3 ounces of golf tees, 14 black olives, a teaspoon of Windex, a half a cup of Bisquick, 12 ounces of Diet Coke. You let the carbonation bubble out first, though. A pack of peppermint lifesavers. You put this in and you heat it up slowly for 15 minutes, put it in the center of the room, and then you dance around it like a chicken. You walk around it 3 times, saying, "Peter Pan is my friend." Question is, if you got that kind of benefit for someone else every time you did that, would you do it? Would you talk about it? You can almost feel the tension in the room when I throw the question out, can't you? Because in order to do that, you need two things. You need absolute confidence in the formula, in the method. And you need love for other people that overcomes your natural resistance about looking or feeling foolish. That's what the Apostle Paul had. That is what the Holy Spirit wants to infuse into the heart of every follower of Jesus Christ. That we would be willing to become those people who are willing to invest our lives in the kingdom and the message of Jesus Christ. So where do you start? Let me give you a couple of simple action steps here. You can start where Paul did with the Romans. You can start by targeting a person in prayer. And I don't mean just remembering them every now and then, but targeting someone that you can connect with in 2012 and letting God pull your heart toward them in a way he hasn't before. You can start by looking for an opportunity to boast about Jesus Christ. I think so oftentimes we are ashamed of the gospel of Christ because we think it makes us look like we're walking around a weird bucket full of stuff like a chicken. Boast about Jesus Christ. If he is your Savior, if he delivered you from an eternity of wrath and just punishment, isn't he not worth boasting about? And get to know him better. I'd encourage you to continue to follow through the reading program. We're going through the New Testament deliberately because Paul is showcasing what Jesus did. And as we go this year from Matthew through Revelation in our reading program, it gives us an opportunity to talk about, this is what I read this week. Is this what you read? What did you discover? To have a lot of these aha moments as we get to know the Savior whose mission we share and whose gospel we declare. I can imagine myself, a Roman Christian, hearing this letter read in the assembly, and just at the first part saying, I want to be like this guy. I want to taste what he's tasted. I want my life to reflect what he has found in Jesus. And that is a reality that God can do through you in the lives of others. If you're willing to invest, and not be on the sidelines as much as we tend to be. It's a great opportunity. I'd like to ask you to stand with me for a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for allowing us to hear the inspired words of a man who is captivated by the Son of God. And I thank you that these are not simply words for an ancient church, they're words for us today. That we might come to understand how we can be involved in your eternal work in our day. I thank you for all those in this room who have tasted of the fruit of those steps of faith and that kind of investment. Would you continue to strengthen them and encourage them? I thank you for the call that you give each of us to reflect on the way we order our lives so that we might be more bold, more excited, more yielded to you this week for what you'd like to do in our lives. So Lord, would you by your Spirit pester us if you must, tap us on the shoulder, remind us of what we can do, what our lives can be, what the fruit of our journey on this earth can bear as we by faith walk with you. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for your affirmation. Thank you for your empowerment and your love. In your name we pray. Amen.